Number 32. Number 32 will sing, Blessed Be the Name. Sing all four stanzas there.
All praise to Him who reigns above in majesty supreme, who gave His Son for men to die, that He might man redeem. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name.
Thank you.
pray, and then we'll sing one more song. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the morning service we had. Thank you, Lord, for the message, Lord. I even now pray, Lord, that you would bless this service now. Speak to our hearts, Lord, and help Brother Mike as he comes to bring us a lesson, Lord. We pray that you would bring clarity of thoughts, Lord, and help him to have your wisdom to preach your word, teach your word this morning. Pray, God, you would meet our needs, Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. All right, one more song, and we'll turn it over. Let's sing 298. God leads us along. To have this thought in your mind, so you enter this new week. God leads us along.
Some
All right, welcome to the, I guess this is the last Sunday in August. Pastor will be back in two Sundays. So the second Sunday in September, he and Miranda will be back here. Speaking of them, I don't know if you guys are aware that there is a pretty bad hurricane that's going on in the Gulf of Mexico. I just saw a news alert that it could make landfall in Louisiana, so continue to keep those individuals in prayer. And speaking of prayer, also for our brothers and sisters in Christ that are still in Afghanistan, I know there are multiple volunteer groups that are going in and trying to bring these people out. And sadly, it sounds like these groups are not getting assistance from our own State Department to try to get these individuals out. So continue to keep them in prayer. And then also pray for our government leaders, because we are ultimately under their control for the time being. We know that God is in control of all things, but the immediate decisions that affect us on a daily basis are mandated or are made by our government officials. So please keep them in prayer. And then today, this morning, we have Brother Mike once again going through Bible A to Z, and today he is covering a topic that there seems to be even confusion in amongst Christians. So I know that he will bring to the pulpit something very solid, biblically based, and something that all of us should know as Christians and be grounded in. So he is on the foot on letter E. Brother Francis, you had something else?
Do we have a follow-up coming?
You know, that is a good question. I will get that. I will get clarification on that, because I had a note on my calendar, potluck question mark, and I had no idea what it referred to. So I got to double check with Pastor on that. So maybe on the first Sunday that he's back.
That's what he said.
That's what he said?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. I will just confirm that. So I will make that announcement next week Sunday once I confirm that. Okay. So with that, and then I appreciate James and Danny being back here, so thanks for visiting us again.
Yes.
And then we have Brother Wally this morning also, so we appreciate all of these people that are visiting with us. Brother Mike.
All right, good morning. Welcome.
Good morning.
Good morning, Mike. There we go. Today I'm going to talk about a topic called eternal
security.
Eternal security. Once somebody gets saved, once somebody receives Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, they get forgiveness of sins. The Bible says they're saved, they have eternal life, they're on their way to heaven. Is it possible for that person to ever lose their salvation? Once they've become a Christian, once they've become saved, is it possible for them to do something or not do something that would cause that person to be on their way to heaven, and then all of a sudden something happens and then they're no longer on their way to heaven, they're on their way to hell like they were before they got saved? Could they lose their salvation? Some say yes, some say no. Let's see what the Bible says. Okay? First of all, eternal security. I'm going to teach on eternal security. Eternal security is the doctrine, the teaching, that once somebody is saved, they are eternally secure in that they cannot lose their salvation. You cannot be unsaved once you've been saved, once you've been born again. And so that's what I'm going to teach on. That is my position. I believe that's what the Bible teaches. That's the position of this church. I am going to give you, like I normally do, hopefully I won't take too long, won't go over the time, but I'm going to give you strong, clear verses that teach that you do have eternal security, and then I'm going to show you some verses that look like you might be able to lose it. And then we're going to look at the context. We're going to see, is that really what the Bible is teaching in those verses? Well, I'm going to show you verses that maybe some other churches might use to teach that, yes, you can lose it. And we're going to look and we see, is that really what this is saying? What is the context? So again, I like to be balanced, present both sides of the issue, let the Bible speak for itself. And again, like I always say, don't take my word for it, take the Bible's word for it. So that is what the definition of eternal security is. Once you are saved, you will always be saved. You cannot lose your salvation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, right before he died, he said, "It is finished." Meaning his atonement, the mission, the reason why he came to die, well, one of the main reasons is to die for the sins of the world, to accomplish what was necessary for our salvation. He says, "It is finished." There's nothing you can do to add to Christ's sacrifice. Now, I do want to show you that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you are saved, if you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not trusting on your own works or anything like that, you're trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I like to put it this way, we are not saved by the work we do, we are saved by trusting in the work that He did on the cross, you understand? The Bible clearly says salvation is by faith alone and not by works. And so every Christian has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians. And if you know anything about the Corinthians, you know that they were not solid, mature, on fire Christians. They were saved, but they had problems. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that they were carnal. They were not spiritual. And so he lists all kinds of things in the book of Corinthians, rebuking them, reproving them, trying to encourage them, saying, you guys, there's a lot of problems that you guys need correcting. And so he tells them things. He gives them doctrine as well as the reproof. But look what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 15. And he's saying this, he's kind of rebuking them because of the way some of them were living. And he says in verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot," which is a prostitute? He says, "God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you?" He's telling them, your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. Your body belongs to God. Therefore, you should live accordingly. And he says, the Holy Spirit is in you. Right here. Now, these guys were not, like I said, they were not on fire, mature Christians. They had problems with sin. And in spite of that, he's reminding them that the Holy Spirit is in them. He says, the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In spite of their carnality, in spite of their sexual immorality, in spite of their fornication, and he's alluding to not just fornication, but fornication with prostitutes, he's saying, you have the Holy Spirit in you. He did not say, because of this, you lost the Holy Spirit. He did not say, you better cut it out, because if you don't, there's a chance that you're going to lose the Holy Spirit. He didn't say that. He said, because you have the Holy Spirit, you should not be engaged in this type of behavior. You understand? They didn't lose their salvation. He didn't warn them that it was possible for them to lose their salvation. So every Christian has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and according to this, it's regardless of their behavior, their conduct, because they had trusted Christ as their Savior. The Holy Spirit does not lose somebody. Does not leave somebody. I should have said. The Bible says clearly that salvation is by grace through faith without works. Now let me ask you this. If you can lose your salvation, and most people will say, well, it can't be that easy. Getting saved and going to heaven and getting your sins forgiven, you guys are trying to say that it's by grace through faith without works. By the way, it's not we guys, it's the Bible. Okay, it's very clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and a host of other verses, which we're not going to go through, but I could if you wanted me to. It's very clear it's by grace through faith without works. Okay? If you could lose your salvation, think with me here. Most people who claim that you can lose your salvation, they say you can lose your salvation if you continue sinning. Or if you sin to a certain degree. They say, well, if you've got to live it. Well, I agree that you should live it. But when they say that, what they mean is, yeah, you get saved, but if you don't continue, if you don't live a certain way, then you'll lose your salvation. Well, you know what? That means that it becomes salvation by faith plus works. Because if you have to live a certain way in order to stay saved, now you've entered into a works-based salvation. You understand? So does it make sense that you get saved by faith without works, but as soon as you get saved, then it becomes faith plus works? That doesn't make sense. You see? But if you can lose your salvation, that's a works element. There's an element of works there, which the Bible doesn't teach. Okay? Now, let me show you some other verses. I go to 1 John chapter 5. So we already saw that the New Testament, and by the way, I'm going to specify and I'm going to say New Testament. Because I can go to the Old Testament and I can find verses that are a little bit iffy. A little bit maybe even contrary to some of these passages I'm showing you. Old Testament, you have to understand, the Old Testament and the New Testament are not the same. In the Old Testament, they had their own righteousness. In the New Testament, we have God's righteousness imputed to us. So we saw that the New Testament believer has the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Was not so in the Old Testament. And that's where some people will get the idea that you can lose your salvation. Now we're going to see, well, we already saw that salvation is faith without works. If you can lose your salvation, that would make it faith plus works. Look at 1 John chapter 5. You can have the assurance of eternal life. You know, God wants you to know if you're saved. Does God want His children to have to guess and wonder and always doubt if they're saved? Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "He that hath the Son hath life," present tense, "and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life." Salvation, you not only have assurance, but salvation is spoken present tense. You definitely have salvation. It's a present possession, something that you're waiting for. Now, it is true that there are aspects of salvation that we are waiting for, such as the glorification of our bodies, the resurrection. Okay? We do not, even though you are saved right now as a born-again Christian, you do have not yet received the full benefits of your still getting sick. We're still eating. We're still going to die. We still suffer, but we're waiting for a lot of the block. We're going to be conformed to the image. Look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Just saw in verse 12, salvation is a present possession. He says, "He that hath the Son, you have eternal life." You're not waiting for it. You're not going to get it. You have it right now. And then in verse 13, he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." and that you may believe on the Son of God. He wants you to know that you have eternal life. Now, if you could lose your salvation, would it be possible for you to know all the time that you're saved? What if you think, wait a minute, I don't know if I'm saved because, you know, I mean, last week I sinned and you know, I don't know if I'm still saved because maybe I didn't repent enough, or maybe my repentance was not genuine enough, or maybe I'm just fooling myself, or maybe this, or maybe that. How can I really know I'm saved? Because, I mean, you know, my life is not perfect. I try my best, but sometimes I don't try my best. And sometimes this and sometimes that. How do I really know if I'm saved? And that can really, really bother a new believer. Because somebody gets saved and thinks, yes, I'm saved and I want to serve God. No, and I'm tired of the old life and I want to live for God and that's by grace through faith. But it talks about doing all these things and being works and all of that. So I'm in church and I'm reading my Bible and I'm trying to quit some of these things that I used to do before I was saved that I now know are sinful. But once in a while, I slip up. Once in a while, I find myself going back. And so what if I lost my salvation? Let me ask you this. If you could lose your salvation, how do you lose it? You see, the people who say you can lose your salvation, they usually say, well, it's if you continue to sin. But everybody sins. I'm not saying it's right. I'm not saying the Bible gives you license to sin, but it doesn't. Everybody still sins. How, if you can lose it, how do you lose it? How do you know you've lost it? Which sin makes you lose your salvation? Someone says, well, murder, that would definitely do it. Okay, Moses and David, are they in hell? Did they commit murder?
Yes, they did.
Okay, what about adultery? David. See? People say, yeah, but they repented afterwards. Okay. If you could lose your salvation, how do you get it back? There's so many unanswered questions salvation. And so the Bible in the New Testament doesn't say that you can lose your salvation. In fact, it says the opposite. Because if you could lose your salvation, how could you have assurance of salvation and all these other things that I'm going to show you. Now, look at something else. Not only do Christians have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but they are actually sealed by the Holy Spirit. Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. You know, there was a popular TV, radio preacher, teacher who used to criticize people who taught eternal security. And then he was caught up in some immoral scandal. And then, of course, he repented and all of that and cried, and it was after it was made public. But he never said anything about, oh, he lost his salvation. And he needed to get it back. He criticized people for teaching that you could lose your salvation, but then when he was caught up in this big sexual scandal and all of these other things, he never said anything about him himself losing his salvation. Isn't that strange? Go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." Sealed. What does sealed mean?
Secured,
protected. Okay. There's different definitions of seal. So back in history, if somebody was going to deliver some sort of document or message or something to somebody, the if you read in history, the king or whoever was going to wrote that document, and he had somebody, a messenger, go and send it to somebody else. They would have wax on it, a wax seal, and then he would have something like on his ring that would have like an insignia or something, and he would stamp that, and it would that in him design of that ring would leave that mark in the wax, and it was sealed. And so if that was broken, that showed that the letter had been tampered with. So that was a way of sealing that to keep it protected from being altered. Now, if you seal an envelope, you seal a Ziploc bag, something like that, vacuum sealed, whatever, there's things that you do to preserve food. What if your something is sealed, it is protected, it is kept safe, it is secure. And the Bible says we are sealed for how long? Until we sin? Until we backslide? No, it's until the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? The redemption of your body, the resurrection. So you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You are preserved by God. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now look at this closely, verse 5. Who are kept by whose power? You're kept. You're sealed. You're preserved. Kept by power of yourself, power of the church, power of the pastor, power of the priest. No. Kept by the power of God. Kept by the power of God. Through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed on the last time. You're kept by the power of God. Go to Jude, verse 24, second to the last book of the Bible. Jude, verse 24. There's only one chapter in Jude, so that's why I'm not giving you the chapter number, because there's only one chapter. Jude, verse 24. "Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy." Let's look at a couple more, and then I'm going to show you some verses that look like you can lose it. That's probably what you're really waiting for, right? You probably heard, yeah, eternal security, and I've heard these verses, but sometimes I come across this verse and it kind of looks like, and I've never heard anybody explain that. All I hear is just this one side of eternal security. I never hear the other side. And I'm confused. I'm not saying me personally. I'm just like, you know, talking about how some people might. I get a lot of this at the prison. Guys will ask me, "What about this verse? What about this verse?" You know, they have all kinds of people from all kinds of different churches and denominations going there and teaching. And so a lot of these guys, they attend all kinds of chapel services. And so they get this guy's point of view, they get this guy's interpretation, they get this guy, and I come in, and so I'll teach a class like this, and then they'll say, "You know, this guy from this other church, he was saying something different. He was saying this, and I want to hear your take on this." And they'll tell me. I'm not trying to brag, but they will tell me, "You know what's different about you and these other guys that come in? You always back up what you're saying with the Bible. Amen. And you always give us the verses." And they're writing stuff down, and they say, "These other guys, I mean, you know, I'm not criticizing them, and they're okay, but they don't really give us, or they said this, or they said that." And I ask him, "Okay, well, what verse did he tell you to back it up with?" He didn't really give us a verse. I said, "Well, there's a problem right there." And I tell the guys what I tell you guys. I said, "Don't take my word for it. Here's the Bible. Bible's the final authority. I'm showing you what the Bible says. This is my view on it, and this is why, and this is what the Bible says. you take the Bible, go back to your cell, you study the Bible, look at these verses that I'm showing you, and, you know, you pray about it, and you come to your own conclusion. You can disagree with me if you want. But here's, at least I have the Bible to back up what I'm saying, and I'm not going to ignore all the other verses that other people use to teach their doctrine that opposes what I'm teaching. Let's go, let's sit down, and let's look at it. Let's look at all the material. And let's see, is that really what it's teaching? Or are they just cherry-picking and taking verses out of context? And that's what I'm going to do. Look at the Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So I've had guys, just a couple weeks ago, they say, actually just last week, what about this verse? Well, can you explain this verse? Say, yeah. Okay, let's look at it. Notice what it says. Notice what it does not say. Sometimes when you're studying the Bible, you have to see not just what verses say, but what they do not say. Because a lot of people, they'll just add their own interpretation into it, and you have to notice and say, wait a minute, but it does not say that. It says something else. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Here's another strong verse on eternal security. What I want to do is I want to create a case here, a foundation. And I want to show you clearly from the New Testament that the New Testament clearly teaches eternal security. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Romans chapter 8, verse 38. It says, for I am persuaded. Okay? The Apostle Paul, he is persuaded. It's not wishful thinking. He's not hoping. He's not guessing. He says, I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That covers all the bases. He says things past. He says in the principalities, powers, that would be the devil and other things, nor things present, what you're doing right now, nor things to come, what you might do in the future, like backsliding, like going back to your own life, old lifestyle and habits. It says, no, those things, I am persuaded, they do not separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So, somebody might say, well, yeah, it's not going to separate you from the love of God. God still loves everybody. That doesn't mean that you're saved, because if God loves everybody, but everybody's not saved. Wait a minute. You can't stop there. He says, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Paul is writing to believers, okay? Now, let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, if it's even stronger. So we see that believers are, they cannot be separated. By the way, there are a lot more verses I could show you, but I'm not for the sake of time. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay? God's foreknowledge. He can see in the future. For whom he did foreknow. Foreknow what? The ones who would trust Christ as a Savior. As their Savior. That's the context. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. What does predestinate mean? Your future is fixed. It's predetermined. Beforehand. Predestined. So all the ones who God knew in the future would receive his Son as their Savior, he predestinated them to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, if God already predestined... Now, this is not Calvinism, okay? There's a big difference. Calvinism teaches unconditional election. And that God, for whatever reason, unconditionally chose certain people to be saved and chose the rest of the people to go to hell before they were ever born, and it has nothing to do with their own free will and all that. That's not what this is teaching, and I already went through that. What he's doing is He sees in the future. This is conditional. For he foreknew. Conditional. The ones who would trust Christ as their Savior, those people, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you are predestinated by God. Your eternal eternity becomes fixed. And there's nothing you can do to change it. You're predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's one of the benefits and blessings of getting saved, is we will get a glorified body in the resurrection. This body that we have right now, this sinful flesh that is frail and it ages and it gets sick and dies eventually, it'll be a glorified body. It'll be immortal, the Bible says. You'll never be able to die. You'll be like a superhero. So, you've been predestinated. Now, I don't know about you, but that looks like a pretty strong case for eternal security. Let me give you one more before I get into the iffy verses that look like maybe. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's say somebody, and there's many people, and they were in the Bible. Let's say, what about these Christians who backslide? What about these Christians who go back into a life of sin? If they have eternal security, there's got to be some sort of consequences, because isn't there some sort of incentive for us to live right? Because some people will say, well, you guys who teach eternal security, you're just giving people a license to sin. And I've had some people ask, what's the point of living a good, clean, Christian, separated life? If I'm saved, and I'm going to be saved no matter what I do, why don't I just go and just live a life of sin and enjoy myself, because I'm going to go to heaven no matter what? See, that appeals to the flesh, right? The carnal mind. Because that's what your flesh wants to do. Your spirit, if you're saved, says, no, you shouldn't do that. But your flesh is like, yeah, yeah, let's come on. It's like a spiritual tug of war. What about people who do that? That go back into a life of sin for whatever reason. What if you go back to some sort of addiction or something, or your formal life, or end up living even worse than you did before you got saved? Is it possible? Of course it's possible. It happens all the time. You know, it's amazing to me that at the prison, most of the guys that come to the class, I start trying to talk to them if I can individually. It's amazing to me how so many of those guys say that they were saved before they were incarcerated. Some of them get saved in prison. Most of them tell me they got saved before they ended up going to prison. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There is something called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, everybody's heard of judgment day, right? You're going to go and you're going to meet your maker, they say. Judgment day, God's going to judge you, judgment day. Yes, there is judgment day, but there's different judgments. The judgment day for the believer is not the same judgment day as for the unbeliever. The unbeliever goes to the white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. The believer goes to the judgment seat of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, it says in verse 12, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So this is a picture of a big fire. Imagine a bonfire. And when you go to the judgment seat of Christ as a Christian after you've died, God reviews your life. And as a Christian, he takes what you've done as a Christian, and all the things that God approves of that you did as a Christian, all of these things are going to go through the fire. The things that God approves of, the Bible likens them to gold, silver, precious stones. And they don't burn up. They're not consumed. They make it through the fire. the things that God disapproves of, they are likened to wood, hay, and stubble, and they are consumed, and they end up being smoke and ashes. And so after that, what's left, the Bible says, verse 14, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, that would be the gold, silver, precious stones, he shall receive a reward. See, it's not only just going to heaven. There are going to be different rewards in heaven, the Bible says. There might even be different levels of glory or something, you know, along those lines. We do know there are different rewards. We do know there's different levels of status in the millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns here on the earth for 1,000 years. Then he says in verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned, that was the wood, hay, and stubble, he shall suffer loss. What does he lose? Does he lose his soul? Does he lose his salvation? The context is rewards. You lose rewards. How do I know he's not losing his salvation? Let's keep reading. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. See, he does not lose his salvation. And he's not cast into the fire. He's not burned in hell. It's the works that were burned. You understand? But he's still saved. Why? Because of all this. You know, the Bible says you're not saved by your own righteousness. We have the righteousness of God imputed to us, transferred to our account. When you get saved, it's like God takes all your sins and places them on His Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And God takes the righteousness of God from Jesus Christ, who never sinned, and places it on you. You understand? It's like a trade-off. So, your salvation is not based on your own righteousness in the beginning, anyway. Okay? Now, what about some other verses that appear to teach otherwise? Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible contradict itself? Not supposed to. It's God's Word, right? God's Word can't contradict itself. That means it would have mistakes. Are there verses that kind of look like they contradict? Yeah, there are. So what do you do? Well, you have to look at it and say, what's the context? What is it saying? Is it in the same dispensation? We read, we saw in the Bible that Christians in the New Testament have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, correct? Sealed by the day of redemption. Paul said, even though they were carnal, you have the Holy Spirit which is in you. You guys need to cut it out. Quit living like that. Don't you know your body is a temple? How could you do that with God's temple? Did you know in the Old Testament they could lose the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Did you know Saul lost the Holy Spirit? Did you know Samson lost the Holy Spirit and then got it back at the end right before he died? Did you know David prayed, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? The permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit was not something that was in the Old Testament. People ask, why? Why would it change? Christ had not died yet. There are a lot of things in the Old Testament that were different than the New Testament. That's why they had to keep on sacrificing animals to atone for their sins. Christ had not died yet. They didn't even go to the same place when they died. The believers. The believers in the Old Testament went to a place called paradise, Abraham's bosom, in the heart of the earth. In the New Testament, after Christ died and rose from the dead, Paul says to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord, they go straight to heaven. You understand? A lot of differences. Let's look at something else. People ask, what about committing the unpardonable sin? Does the Bible teach about an unpardonable sin? Actually, it does. Go to Mark chapter 3. Is that clock accurate on the wall there? What time? Is that clock accurate?
Yeah.
Okay, good. Go to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verse 29. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Well, that sounds pretty clear to me. Sounds like there's a sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and if you commit that sin, you can never be forgiven. And not only that, but it says you're in danger of eternal damnation. That means going to hell. There is an unpardonable sin in the Bible. Now, does that mean that if you are saved in the New Testament, you can commit this unpardonable sin and lose your salvation? Okay, let's look at this closely. What exactly did they do to commit this unpardonable sin? I want you to see what they did was they accused Jesus of having an evil spirit. That was how they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Let's go and back up and let's look at verse 22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, which is another name for the devil. And by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, the house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and he be divided, he cannot stand, but hath no end. Hath an end. Let's go down to verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Look at verse 30. Because they said he hath an unclean spirit. That is how they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Jesus had power from the Holy Spirit to cast out devils, and they said, He doesn't have power. It's not God. He has the power of the devil. He, just like, remember Pharaoh's magicians, they had power to duplicate Moses' miracles. He said, Jesus has power from the devil. That's how he's able to cast out these unclean spirits. In essence, what they were doing was calling the Holy Spirit the devil. And Jesus said, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit by calling the Holy Spirit the devil or ascribing the work of the devil to the Holy Spirit. And he says, that's why you committed this unpardonable sin. That right there. Now, notice it does not say that they were Christians and then they lost their salvation. These people were not believers to begin with. The enemies of Christ, the Pharisees. They were not, okay, so there's many things to take into consideration here. Number one, they were not saved ever to begin with. Number two, had Jesus died yet when this occurred? No. That means they're still under which testament? When does the New Testament begin? The death of the testator. Okay? Notice that. It's not when Jesus is born. It's not at the resurrection. The Hebrews chapter 9, the death of the testator. When Jesus died, that's when the New Testament began. So they're under the Old Testament right here. So they're under the Old Testament. They were not saved to begin with. And it doesn't say that they lost their salvation. Okay? Could a Christian commit this sin today? Well, number one, Christ is not here right now with his earthly ministry performing miracles. So it's impossible for somebody to go up to Jesus and accuse him of casting out devils by the power of the devil. Because he's not here doing it. Okay? So there's all those things to take into consideration. So that's a very weak verse to teach that somebody can lose their salvation today in the New Testament. People ask, what about Judas? Didn't Judas lose his salvation? Did you know that Jesus called Judas the son of perdition? He never called him a son of God. We're called sons of God. John chapter 1 verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Judas was called a son of perdition, which is another title for the beast, the Antichrist. Perdition, son of hell. Jesus also called Judas a devil. Okay. Did you know, now this is very interesting, did you know all the apostles that we read about or disciples in the New Testament address Jesus as Lord? Judas, however, is the exception. You never ever read anywhere where Judas addressed Jesus as Lord. Isn't that interesting? So I would say in all likelihood, Judas was never saved. He was an imposter. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. I believe Judas is in this category partly. By the way, here's another passage that people will use to say that you can lose your salvation. And it fits Judas perfectly and a lot of other... There are what the Bible calls false brethren. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord... You see, Judas didn't even do that. But some people do. Lord, Lord, shall not everyone shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. What's the will of the Father? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his will. Today in the New Testament, his will is that you repent and receive Christ as your Savior. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Judas did some of those. Verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Notice it does not say, see, you have to see what it doesn't say sometimes. It does not say, I once knew you, and then you fell away, and you lost your salvation, and I don't know you anymore. No, he says, I never knew you. They were never saved. Counterfeit Christians. Maybe they thought they were Christians. Maybe they were just religious. Maybe they deceived themselves into thinking they were saved. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. All right, what about this? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. What about Paul saying that he was afraid of being a castaway? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's not saying that he's afraid God's going to cast him away from heaven or salvation. The whole context is Paul's testimony. He's saying, I don't want to be a castaway in the sense that I'm not going to be used for the ministry because I have a bad testimony, that I'm just going to be set on the side. You ever have a, you know how people have a vase and they just use it as decoration and they just have it on a shelf somewhere and it just collects dust? It's nice to look at, but it's not practical. It's not useful. They don't use it. Paul's saying, I don't want to be that. I want to be used by God. And the Bible teaches that if you do not live a clean, separated life, you hinder God's ability to use you. Not that he's not powerful enough, but that you're bringing reproach to the name of Christ. And the Bible talks about in Timothy that God wants a clean vessel, not a dirty vessel. Let's look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Here's another one. What about falling from grace? Falling from grace. Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. By the way, about Paul being a castaway, almost not all of these, but most of these that I have here that we looked at, this was written by Paul himself. That's the doctrine he taught. What about falling from grace? Galatians chapter 5, verse 4. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. There it is. You can lose your salvation, you can fall from grace. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, but you can fall from grace. Can you really? Well, he just said, right? They fell from grace. He's talking, the context here, he says, notice he says, you, Christ has become of none effect to you, whosoever of you are justified by the law. In the New Testament, can you be justified by the law? No, the Bible says justified by faith. Then why does he say, if you're justified by the law, you're fallen from grace? It's kind of rhetorical. You can't be justified by the law. What he's saying is, if you are trusting in the law, by keeping the law, the Galatians, the theme of Galatians, he was correcting Judaizers, meaning in the New Testament, you had people getting saved, they were receiving Christ as their Messiah and their Savior, but you had these Old Testament Jews, and they were trying to say, yes, Christ is our Messiah and our Savior, but we still have to keep the law of Moses to be saved. It's faith plus works. It's Christ plus the law. And Paul's saying, listen, if that's what you're trusting in, if you think that you're going to be justified by the law, not that you really can, but if that's your position, if you're justified by the law, he said, you've fallen from grace. Because the law, the Bible talks about law versus grace. He says the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so we're no longer justified by the law in the New Testament. So these Old Testament Jews who had not transferred over to the New Testament doctrine and gotten it into their head that it's all Christ and no longer the law, but they're trying to mix it and blend it and say, no, we have to keep the law, even though we're saved. And these Gentiles, they have to become Jews and they have to keep the law if they're going to be saved. And they have to get circumcised and they have to do this and they have to keep the feast. They have to do all of these things that we've been accustomed to doing as Jews to be saved. And Paul says, no, 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 no. So that's how they're fallen from grace. That if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior fully, and you're trusting in faith plus works, in that sense you're fallen from grace, because you are not going to receive the grace that God offers you through salvation in faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's the whole context. Let's look at just two more. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Two more verses and we'll be done. Matthew chapter 24, verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Well, that sounds like you've got to endure to the end. You've got to remain a strong, steadfast, separated Christian all the way until the end of your life to be saved. This verse seems to imply that if you don't do that, then you won't be saved. Let's see what the context is. When he talks about the end, is he talking about the end of your life? Let's see. Look at this word end. The end. What is the end referring to? Is it the end of one's life? We're going to see what the end is. Look at verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Talking about a period of time, not somebody's life. Look at verse 14. Actually, look at verse, before you go to verse 14, look at verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, seeing that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. See, the end of the world, the end of that age, the end of a certain period of time, not the end of somebody's life. Let's look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So, look at the context. What is the end in this chapter? What is the end in verse 13? But he that shall endure to the end... The end of what? The end that he was just talking about. The end of a certain period of time. The end of the world, or as the Bible teaches, the end of the great tribulation period that is coming. With, you know, Mark of the Beast, 666, right hand for it. The Antichrist, all of that. Okay? The end of that. That's the whole context. He talks about the tribulation. He talks about all of these things. He talks about in verse 15 the abomination of desolation. That's when the Antichrist sits in the temple declaring himself to be God. And you can read the whole chapter, and he's talking about the tribulation right before the second coming of Christ. And so during that period, we enter into a new dispensation, a new period of time wherein God deals differently with mankind. And in that period, there is an unpardonable sin, and that's taking the mark of the beast. The church age, rapture, believers are taken up, and then you have the tribulation period. And it's like hell on earth. And Jesus is warning them. He says, now you have to endure unto the end to be saved in that period. Because the Bible specifically says that whosoever taketh the mark of the beast in the right hand or forehand and worship the beast in his image, it says the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. In Revelation chapter 14. That's not right now. That's in the future. Okay, one more and we're done. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. By the way, if that meant for a New Testament Christian right now that you have to endure until the end of your life, okay, define that. What does that mean? Does that mean I have to read my Bible every day? Does that mean I have to come to church every week? Does that mean I have to do that, pray? I have to tithe? I have to do this? I have to do that? Define enduring unto the end for a New Testament believer today, right now. Define it. It's kind of open to interpretation, right? This guy's definition of enduring to the end would be different than this guy. This guy says, well, that means that you have to, you know, just go to church every Sunday. That's enduring to the end. This guy says, well, that means that you can't sin. You can't sin. No sin? What? No? Tell me, who in the world can, from this moment on, never sin again for the rest of their life? Unless they're going to die in 5 minutes. Okay? What does that mean? Well, when you read Revelation and Matthew 24, you see in the tribulation, enduring to the end means refusing the mark of the beast. Not going along with the Antichrist one world system. Dying as a martyr for your witness for Christ if it comes down to it. Enduring until the end of the tribulation. And many people in the tribulation, they are going to be believers, are going to be martyred for Christ. Look at, here's our last one, Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. I had a guy ask me at the prison just this week. He said, what about this? Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Well, verse 27 surely sounds like hell and damnation to me. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. What's the knowledge of the truth? Well, let's say the gospel, okay, the knowledge of to be saved. If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Well, we know Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for sins, right? If we sin willfully after... Okay, have you received the knowledge of the truth? Yes. Have you ever sinned willfully after you received the knowledge of the truth? Have you ever sinned willfully after you were saved? I know you have sinned after you've been saved. How many have been saved longer than a year? Okay, have you sinned since you've been saved? Okay, did you sin willfully or was it unwillfully? Did somebody have a gun to your head forcing you to sin? Well, the devil made me do it. No. You did it. Did you sin willfully? Of course you did. You knew it was wrong. You did it anyway. Okay, if we take this verse, at face value, it says, there's no more sacrifice for sins. You sinned willfully, right? Okay, you're going to hell. No, it can't mean that. Well, we know it can't mean that, because then nobody would be saved. So if it can't mean that, what does it mean? The book of Hebrews was written to whom?
Jews.
Hebrews.
Hebrews.
That's why it's called Hebrews. Jews. Okay? What did we read about in Galatians that they were guilty of? These Hebrews, these Jews. What were they guilty of? The Judaizers in Galatians. How did they? How is it possible for them to fall from grace? Trying to be justified by the law.
Yeah.
Okay. The theme of Hebrews. Anybody know what the theme of Hebrews is? The theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is better. That's why Hebrews alludes so all through the book, it alludes to the Old Testament. It talks about the Old Testament sacrifices, the priests, all of these things about the Old Testament, and then it's saying Jesus is superior, Jesus is better than all those things. Jesus is a better sacrifice, he's the final sacrifice once forever for sins. You don't need the animal sacrifices. His sacrifice was superior to all of that. He was a better high priest. He's now our mediator. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. He's a priest out of the order of Melchizedek. He's this, he's that. He's everything about Jesus. He's better than all of those things in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, not that those things were bad or wrong, they were commanded by God, but those were pictures or previews looking forward to the final perfect sacrifice and everything that those things were meant to do. And so, my interpretation of this, and I will get to see, because there are some things in the Bible that are just not clear, cut, and dry, but if you keep all of that in mind, I believe that, and by the way, the Bible cannot contradict itself. So if there are verses that seemingly contradict, either we're not looking at the context close enough, or they belong in a different dispensation, like Old Testament, or the millennium, or the tribulation, or something like that. Okay, there has to be an explanation to reconcile these verses, if it's God's word. Because God cannot lie. God's not going to contradict himself. But they're both the word of God. So what is, if it's not saying this, and it's not saying, if it's not contradicting this, if this is, I think we're on solid ground with this here. Eternal security. So, keeping all of that in mind, I believe this is similar to falling from grace in Galatians. Basically, what he's saying to the Hebrews, that is, if you've received the knowledge of the truth, that Jesus is the final complete sacrifice, and you reject that, and you want to continue trying to be justified by the law, then he says, if we sin, meaning rejecting the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as your Messiah and your sacrifice, the Hebrews, if the Hebrews sin willfully, after that we have received, whoever's writing this is including himself with the Hebrews because he's a Hebrew, after we, the Hebrew nation, the Hebrew race, have received the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. The animal sacrifices that you try to use to atone for your sins are worthless. They worked in the past before Jesus died, but now that Jesus died and he's the final sacrifice, there is no more sacrifice for sins if you're not going to receive the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. But a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fire indignation which shall devour the adversaries. An Old Testament Jew, now that he's in the New Testament, he says, I'm not gonna trust in this man. I'm gonna trust in the law. This is the way we've always. You ever heard somebody say, "Well, we've just always done it this way." Well, this is how I was raised. Well, my parents believe this particular religion. Well, I'm of this certain ethnicity, and so that's what I follow. I've witnessed to people try to bring up discussions, and they say, "Well, I'm Native American Indian." And so if I was going to follow a certain religion or something, that's what I would do because I'm a Native American Indian. Oh, I'm a Jew, so therefore I practice Judaism. What is the logic in that? Does your skin color determine spiritual truth? What is the logic in that? Should I say, well, I'm a Caucasian and I was born in the United States, So therefore, that's why I'm a Christian. No. Christianity didn't even come from the white man in this country. Oh, I'm from Utah, so that means that I should be a Mormon. Huh? I'm from the Middle East, therefore I should be a Muslim. How does that determine truth? The fact of your ethnicity or your background or your racial heritage or anything. Oh, I'm Native Hawaiian, therefore I practice the Hawaiian religion. So what is everybody else supposed to practice? Does each little region in the world have their own God, only unique to that ethnic group? That's irrational. So the Jews, oh, I'm a Jew, Hebrews, we've always done it this way, we've always practiced animal sacrifices, we've always obeyed the law, it was given to us by Moses, yes it was, and they reject the knowledge of the truth, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the one and only sacrifice, and so I believe that this is teaching that if they take that position, there is no more sacrifice for their sins. They've rejected the sacrifice that God has provided, therefore, there's no salvation, they go to hell. Okay? So, any questions on any of that? Eternal security. Hope you learned something from that. Hope you got a good reminder. Hope you can establish this assurance of salvation. Because like I said, if you believe otherwise, you know, I mean, how can you really have assurance of salvation? What are you going to do with all of these verses? You're forcing the Bible to contradict itself. I've yet to have people who believe that you can lose your salvation explain all the... And by the way, this is just a sample that I've given you. I could show you a lot more. How does somebody explain these verses? I explain the ones that they give me in light of the clear teaching of the Bible. Let's dismiss in prayer. Lord, thank you again for sending your Son to die for our sins. When he died, he said, "It is finished." Salvation was complete. Pray that everyone here would have a clear understanding of what the Bible says, that they would search the Scriptures for themselves to see whether these things are so, not take my word for it or a church creed or anything like that, but the Bible as the final authority and see if these things really are in the Bible, that our salvation is eternally secure. I pray that nobody would take away from this and think that eternal security is a license to sin and to not live the Christian life, but it should be the opposite, that since they do not lose their salvation, that they should be encouraged to continue living for you and to not give up in a state of despair and confusion. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.